As Christians, we are asked to do many hard things. It's hard to be a servant of God. It's hard to obey Him. It's hard to serve others. It's hard to resist temptation. It's hard to humble ourselves. It's hard to strive against evil. All of these things are very hard. And yet none of them is the hardest thing that we're asked to do. No, the hardest thing any of us are asked to do as Christians is to believe in Jesus. The hardest thing any of us have to do in this life is to believe that our Savior is who He says He is, and moreover, that He is doing all that He has said He is going to do. Now, some of you might disagree with me, saying to yourselves, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And I have no doubt that you do. I believe the same thing. But while most of us may feel secure in our salvation, I'd be willing to wager that most of us have had moments this week when we have wondered to ourselves, what exactly is Jesus doing in this world? Indeed, I'd be very, very surprised if most of you weren't wondering that as you turned your TVs on Friday afternoon. And perhaps instead of wondering, what is he doing, you may have at some point asked, is he in fact doing anything at all? And we may have even had moments when we wanted to know, is he here at all? Well, we have but to look at this morning's passage to see how natural those thoughts are to men. The people in Luke 11 had two benefits we don't have. They had Jesus in their presence, and they had seen him do a miracle with their own eyes. And they still couldn't believe him, couldn't believe in him. And this is the struggle that all of us are engaged in, the struggle to believe. And yet, I have great joy in telling you this morning, or it is my great joy to tell you this morning, that as personal and as lonely as that struggle can seem, the struggle is not our own. You see, our struggle to believe is part of a bigger struggle. It's part of a struggle that he is engaged in, that our Lord is engaged in. A struggle that he is engaged in to make belief possible in us. And that's what we're going to see in this passage this morning. Is that he is the principal combatant in our fight to believe. And the more we understand his work in that fight, the more we are going to be strengthened against our natural tendency toward unbelief. Now, as I've just mentioned, the first thing we must realize about our struggle to believe is that it is part of a greater struggle going on in this world. That struggle is described in verses 21 and 22, the passage we just read. It's described, and we talk about the binding of the strong man by a stronger man. And when we talk about this, we're talking about, it's simply another way of describing the war that's going on between the kingdom of heaven and what I'm going to call Satan's kingdom of destruction. Now, we're going to work backwards through this text because that's what Jesus does. Jesus knew that the people didn't understand what he had done in casting out that demon because they didn't understand the nature of the conflict that he was involved in. So that begs the question, how do we understand that conflict? Well, in one sense, it's very easy to understand. It's simply the case of one kingdom attacking another kingdom and ultimately overthrowing that kingdom. It's a case of the kingdom of heaven overthrowing the kingdom of destruction. That's what you read about in verses 21 and 22. When it says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, the reason why I call Satan's kingdom the kingdom of destruction is because that is precisely what it is. You see, our conceptions of Satan and his power are almost always woefully inadequate. One of the most common or most famous descriptions of Satan in Western culture is that of John Milton in Paradise Lost. And Milton's Satan is, to many people, a very attractive creature. Some would say, almost everyone who I've encountered who's read the book has said that Satan is by far and away the most fascinating character in it. Some would even call him a hero. And part of the reason they would say that is because Satan in Milton is a creature who has a grievance. A creature who believes that God has treated him, and not simply him, but the whole creation, unjustly. He's a creature who justifies his actions, and in some way tries to lead us to believe that he's seeking something better for the creation. But nothing could be further from the truth when you're talking about Satan and his kingdom. Now, when we talk about kingdoms, and we talk about nations, and we talk about countries, we're typically talking about things that have culture and civilization. When we talk about countries and nations, we talk about things that have institutions, that have buildings, that have infrastructure, that have laws and literature and economies, etc., etc. And that's not the case, though, with Satan's kingdom. It's not the case for the simple reason that Satan hates God. And if he sought to create those things on his own, if he sought to create economies and buildings and literature, etc., if he sought to create anything, he would be emulating God. And that is anathema to him. He will never be a creator because he hates the creator. And that's what the Jews failed to realize in this morning's passage. They didn't realize that Satan couldn't cast out one of his own because he refuses to do anything that is can be conceived of as being benevolent. He refuses to act like God in any way, shape, or form. Now, he's not above taking credit for things that God does, if he thinks that that will hide us or hide God from us. But he will never, ever do anything good because he won't be like the God he hates. You see, Satan isn't interested in what belongs to God. Rather, he wants to break what belongs to God. He doesn't want to steal us away from God, or he only wants to steal us away so that he can shatter us. This isn't unlike what you might observe on vacation at the beach. You may see at the beach sometimes a child building a sandcastle, and his parents praise him for the work he's done, and his brother might see the parents praising the child, and what does he do? He goes over and he knocks down the sandcastle. Now, why does he knock down the sandcastle? Well, he knocks down the sandcastle because the sandcastle was bringing glory to his brother. And he didn't like that. And this is why Satan seeks to destroy God's work. And especially why Satan seeks to destroy men. See, man is fearfully and wonderfully made. Even unregenerate men bring glory to God in their composition and their ability to think and to act and to do. And so Satan attacks us as a means of attacking God's glory in us. That's why Satan glories in the grotesque. He has no desire to build up whatsoever, and he doesn't want to possess men. It's not a popularity contest. Rather, he wants to grind men into nothing. He wants to beat us, he wants to bruise, he wants to batter, and he wants to break. He wants to twist, and he wants to warp the glorious image of God that all of us bear. And that's what was happening with the poor man in verse 14. A demon was trying to destroy him. Now, the demon hadn't succeeded yet, but he had worked him over pretty well. He'd broken him. He'd broken his voice and he'd broken his ears. And he was seeking to reduce him to a pile of rubble. This man was being turned into a stronghold of the kingdom of destruction. And there were many such strongholds in Jesus' time. The kingdom of destruction was a powerful, well-equipped, and well-defended kingdom, just like Jesus describes it in verse 21. And yet, it was a kingdom that eventually came under attack. It was a kingdom that was eventually overthrown. And incidentally, this is what we celebrate at Christmas. At Christmas, we celebrate the commencement of Jesus' great assault on Satan's kingdom. We commemorate the beginning of the great offensive that destroyed the kingdom of destruction. You see this with many countries that celebrate military victories in their past. One of the proudest days in the history of the British Army was August the 8th, 1918. At 4:20 in the morning, on a very foggy morning, on that day in World War I, three corps of the British 4th Army, a British corps, an Australian corps, and a Canadian corps, smashed through the German soldiers opposing them in what became known as the Battle of Amiens. Now, this was the first truly successful offensive carried out by the Allies on the Western Front in World War I. First truly successful offensive in almost 4 years of fighting to that point. And it threw the Germans into a retreat from which they would never recover. Indeed, the great German chief of staff at the time, and in fact de facto ruler of Germany at the time, Erich Ludendorff, would refer to August the 8th, 1918, as the Black Day of the German Army. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. December 25th, symbolically, if not actually, is the Black Day of Satan's armies. And on that day, we celebrate an assault begun by a child who carried all before him. Is it any wonder that the angels celebrated the way that they did that night? Now, of course, we know that that child is Jesus Christ, and we see him on the march in verse 14 of Luke 11. And we see him pull down one of Satan's strongholds. But we must understand that when Jesus tears down a stronghold, he's doing the exact opposite of what we commonly think when we hear that phrase, tear down. No, when Satan's strongholds are torn down by Jesus, we're talking about Jesus doing the work of restoration and redemption. Which is, again, why Satan would never cast out one of his own. That's what Jesus does. When Jesus wages war against Satan, he does so by healing. He does so by undoing the destruction that Satan has wrought. He does so by restoring souls and ultimately renewing his creation when he comes again. That's how Jesus wages war. He advances his kingdom here and now through these things. Now, there will come a time when he will wield the sword. But we must remember that right now, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And that means when it advances primarily in the hearts and in the minds and in the souls of men. But this also means that our hearts and our minds and our souls are the front line of the conflict. And this is why the struggle will not go away or will never completely go away in this life. In history, you see many instances of conquest. But what sometimes happens when one country conquers another country is that the people who are conquered keep on fighting. They sometimes engage in what we call guerrilla warfare. Now, for your children out there, when I talk about guerrilla warfare, I'm not talking about a war against monkeys. That's what I commonly thought of it was when I was 5 and 6 years old. I can remember sitting with my father while he watched the evening news and hearing about government troops fighting guerrillas. And I thought, oh, those must be some kind of monkeys if a whole army is having to be sent against them. But that's not what we're talking about. When we talk about guerrilla warfare, we're talking about a kind of war where there are no formal strongholds. We're talking about armies, and we're talking about war which aren't set battle lines, where you don't have armies lining up against each other in the open. Guerrilla forces spend most of their time in hiding. And they only attack, when they attack, they make small attacks as the opportunity presents itself. Now, these attacks have no hope of recovering what is lost. But that's not their point. Now, the purpose of guerrilla warfare is not out-and-out reconquest, but rather the purpose of guerrilla warfare is propaganda. Its principal objectives have to do with public opinion and morale, not military matters. The most famous example of this in the last century was the Vietnam War. In the Vietnam War, in strictly military terms, the United States Army was not defeated. We never suffered a significant defeat on the battlefield. Even the most famous offensive of the VC and the NVA, the Tet Offensive, was, in strictly military terms, a devastating defeat. Casualties were lopsided heavily in our favor. We controlled all the strongholds right up until the day we left. But the war was lost because the morale of the people at home and public opinion was ultimately swayed against it. People decided it couldn't be won. And that's the kind of war Satan is now engaged in against us. The situation on the battlefield for him is irretrievably lost. His strongholds are gone. His armies have been smashed. But he's still waging a guerrilla war against the saints. You see, he can't actually have us. He can never have us. We belong to Jesus now. And there's no way he will ever be able to pry Jesus' fingers off us. But he's still doing everything he can to try to demoralize us. Now, when Satan loses his power to destroy, which is what happens with everyone who calls Jesus Lord, the next best thing for him to do is to try to deceive us. And unfortunately, he has an all too willing accomplice in this, in our flesh. The same flesh that you see at work in verse 15. The natural inclination of the flesh is toward unbelief when it comes to matters of God. And it's true, it's true, that the Spirit has dominion over us and that our sanctification is going to be accomplished. We still have enough unredeemed flesh in us to cause us to have doubts about Jesus. No. Once Satan realizes that he can't keep a person from becoming a Christian, the next best thing for him to do is to try to blind us to Jesus' work in our lives. And that's what happened in verse 15, and that's what he's trying to do to us now. Although he works differently in our lives now than we see him at work in Luke 11. Now, in Jesus' day, as we see in this passage, Satan tried to deceive the people by lying to them about who Jesus was. His principal challenge was to the person of Jesus. Now, he still challenges unbelievers in this respect. But he doesn't approach Christians this way. In Luke 11, he tries to convince the people that Jesus is a demon, that Jesus is in fact his servant. Now today he doesn't so much, at least as I said, with believers, with us, try to challenge the person of Christ. You know, I don't think there's anyone here this morning who believes that the Jesus we've been worshiping is a devil or a demon. Now, if you do happen to think that, I would simply point out that Paul Molnar is sitting over there, and he'd be more than happy to answer your questions after the service. But today, Satan's principal attack against us comes by telling us that Jesus is no longer at work in our lives. He may let us believe that Jesus did something for us 2,000 years ago. And he may even let us believe that Jesus is going to do something for us in the future. But he is trying to blind us right now to the work that Jesus is doing right now. And the reason why he does this is very simple. And that is, if he can make us think that Jesus isn't at work right now, then he's going to be able to make us think that Jesus isn't near to us right now. And if he can make us think that Jesus isn't near to us right now, then he knows we're going to withdraw from Jesus. And if we withdraw from Jesus, then there's any number of sins that Satan can lead us into. I think all of us know that Satan works this way. All of us, I believe, have experienced these kind of attacks. As I said in the open, most of us have probably experienced them this week. Certain times this week, we've probably been tempted to question, what is Jesus doing? And tempted to question if he's doing anything at all, and tempted to question, is he near? Is he present? Is he with me? And this then begs the question, how do we respond to those attacks? Well, there's two things we can do to respond to those attacks. The first thing we can do is be prepared for them. It's to make sure our defenses are set before the attack comes. And one of the ways we do this, a principal way that we do this, is by knowing the nature of the war that we're fighting. And by this I mean we remember, we strengthen ourselves in the knowledge that Jesus is not simply winning this war, but that he has already won it. And we must know that just as victory hasn't stopped Satan from working, neither has victory stopped Jesus from working. It's not as if he went up to heaven and is sitting fat and happy beside his Father, just waiting, biding his time until the second coming is supposed to start. Well, we have to struggle on. That's not how he is. We have to understand that Jesus is every bit as active in our lives this very second as he possibly can be. Indeed, that's the whole reason why he's not with us now. He serves us better by going, or he serves us better by going and being with the Father, where he can be united to us in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is more active in our lives now through the Holy Spirit, working the Word in us and leading us in prayer. He's more active in our lives now than he ever was with the disciples when he walked with them on the face of the earth. That's why he's not here, because he can serve us better at the Father's side through the Holy Spirit. He's every bit as active as he possibly can be. He's actively working our lives now. He's actively fulfilling everything that he's promised he would do, including overcoming our fears and our doubts. He's working in us to overcome these things. And he's doing this because he knows that we can't do it. We can't do it on our own. That's the reason why he came in the first place. He knew we couldn't save ourselves. That's the reason why he continues to work in our lives through the Spirit, Word, and prayer. It's because he knows we can't persevere. That's perhaps the most wonderful thing about Christianity. That is that even the burden of belief is his burden. And my brothers and sisters, when I say burden, I mean exactly that. Belief is a burden. It's the hardest thing any of us has to do. Without Jesus, it would be absolutely impossible. We would be just like the people we read about in verse 15. We would be just like the people we observe in the world around us without Him. Unbelief is our natural inclination. Unbelief is easy. Belief is hard. And this is why we should never be discouraged, we should never condemn ourselves, and we certainly should never condemn others when they're struggling with it. Jesus doesn't condemn us for it. But what He will condemn us for is not doing anything about it. And this brings us to the second part of how we respond to Satan's attacks, especially how we respond when we're in the middle of the attacks. What do we do when we're under attack? What do we do when we're tempted not to believe? We pray. It's that simple. We pray. Now, you may not realize it from the verses we read this morning, verses 14 through 23. But this morning's passage, Luke 11, 14 through 23, is intimately connected with the subject of prayer. Now, there are some commentators, if you look at the first 13 verses of chapter 11, you see it's all about prayer. You see three distinct teachings on prayer. You see Jesus give them the Lord's Prayer. Then He gives them the parable about the man coming to his friend in the middle of the night and asking for provisions. And then in verse 9, you see the very well-known verses, "And I tell you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And there are some commentators who would say that verse 14 presents a sharp break from the previous teaching, as if prayer and demon possession were two completely different subjects. But I would ask you, is that really the case? Are prayer and demon possession two completely unrelated subjects? Well, if you're familiar with your Bible, I think you'll know that the answer is no. They aren't unrelated. In Mark 9, we see Jesus come down from the mountain after His transfiguration. What does He find? He finds His disciples have been unable to cast a demon out of a boy. And so He casts the demon out. Later on, His disciples come to Him and they ask, "Lord, why couldn't we cast this demon out?" What is Jesus' response? This kind can only come out through prayer. Prayer is how we advance the kingdom against demons. Prayer is how we advance the kingdom in all things. Prayer is how we advance the kingdom in the world around us. And prayer is how the kingdom advances in our own hearts. You've just heard me say that the burden of battles is Jesus' burden. He's the one who does the real fighting. But that doesn't mean that we are idle in the battle. The way we participate in the battle is principally through prayer. And when we pray, what we're really doing is calling Him to action. Our part, my brethren, our part is never to try to stand up to Satan in our own power. If that were the case, if belief were something that came easy to us, if belief was simply a matter, if strength were something that was natural to us, then many passages in the Bible, but a passage especially like Psalm 13, would be blasphemous. Now, if you're not familiar, Psalm 15 is written by a man named Asaph. And in Asaph opens his prayer to God by asking God the question, "How long will you forget me?" He's a man struggling to believe that God is near to him. Now, this type of prayer, praying this kind of prayer, may sound strange to us. It may even make us uncomfortable. But that kind of prayer, "How long will you forget me," is anything but unfaithful. For in that prayer, we see an instance of a man who is, in fact, acknowledging his weakness to God. He's a man who is taking his doubts to God. You see, prayer is by its very nature an acknowledgement of weakness. It's an acknowledgement of our need for God. My brothers and sisters, the Bible says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And this is how we resist. Not in our own strength. Never in our own strength. But rather, we resist in his active, constant, and ever-present strength. He resists for us.